Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you please pray with me? Almighty God, today let your word be preached with boldness, heard with attentiveness, and obeyed with readiness, that we may grow in likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning, friends. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Hunter Myers. I'm the student ministry director here at the Cathedral Church, and it is truly a joy to be with you this morning. Have you ever wondered how two people can look at the same information and arrive at two radically different interpretations? One person can walk out of the theater and think, oof, that was abysmal. And the other person can say, I don't know, I think that was the best Star Wars film yet. One ESPN analyst can look at a coach's performance and say, ooh, man, he is a loser. And another can look at him and say, he is a genius in progress. Perhaps you have felt your sanity stretched over the course of this year when you wondered, how could someone not see it? I'm looking at the same numbers they are. I watched the same video they did. I read the same book as them. How can they not see it? Today, that is the tension that requires our attention. With fortuitous timing, on March 31st of 2020, a pastor named Jay Kim wrote a book just as every church was migrating into fully digital spaces. And the book was called Analog Church: Why We Need Real People, Places, and Things. And in that book, Pastor Kim wrestles with an analog faith in an increasingly digital and digitizing world. And he concluded that at worst, digital spaces only entertain users, and at their best, they can inform and inspire people. And in our culture, we have gone all in on information and inspiration. In fact, as a culture, we have leveraged the majority of our time and resources and assuming that more information and access to it will be the solution to our problems. But now we have a glut of information and rely on algorithms to make sense of all the noise, and the algorithms seem to be pointing to the same thing that Pastor Kim sees, that we enter digital spaces to be informed and inspired, informed and inspired. And the local church, when we enter into those spaces as well, it's hard not to adopt the same paradigm of information and inspiration. However, in this unique situation we find ourselves, there's a problem we need to address. You can inform someone and inspire them from a distance. You can inform someone about a justice issue and inspire them to share your post from a distance. You can share how and share with your peers a new experience that gripped you, a new idea you can't just let go, or even this new opportunity that is totally not a multi-level marketing scheme. You just need to inspire two friends who inspire two friends and so on. And you can do all of that from a glowing rectangle in your pocket, thousands of miles away. But information is insufficient without transformation. Let me say that again. Information is insufficient without transformation. You cannot become a good friend by listening to a podcast. Because you have, until you've received the love of a good friend, you do not know what it looks like to look through the world through the eyes of friendship. Until someone who is more committed to you than you are to yourself forgives your failures, loves you in spite of yourself, it will be impossible for you to view the world through the eyes of a friend. Information is insufficient without transformation because a full head cannot compensate for an atrophied heart. We are in our third week of a preaching series called The Four Commons, where we are exploring the four markers we believe God is calling the Cathedral Church to be marked by. That's common prayer, common life, common grace, and common good. And as we discover today a little bit more of what it means to be a people of common grace, there are two things we need to keep in mind. The first, for you systematic theology scholars out there, and I know you're out there, when we say common grace, we don't mean it in the technical sense. So go ahead and know that we mean something a little bit, not less than that, but more than that. And second, we have been thinking about the word common as something that is normative and shared, normative and shared, We want to be a people, all of us, marked by the grace of God, the gospel of grace. But it would be all too easy to reduce our common grace to mere information. As if knowing the basic structures of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or understanding the difference between justification and sanctification are what we mean by discipleship. And I think Dean Pete and Canon Patrick and myself, we would love for you to know the gospel story by heart, the shape of the story, and to know the doctrines of grace. But we know all too well that information is insufficient without gospel transformation. So what does it mean for us at the Cathedral Church to be a people marked by common grace? I think it means to be a people transformed in Christ, to discern everything in our world through the gospel of grace together. Let me say that one more time. It means to be a people transformed in Christ, to view everything in our world through the gospel together. And let's turn to how our friend St. Paul unpacks what it looks like to be a people of common grace together in the book of Romans chapter 12, beginning in the first verse. So I invite you to turn there with me. That's Romans chapter 12, beginning in the first verse. It can be found on page 947 of your Black Pew Bible. And a little context as you are turning to this passage, the Apostle Paul has just concluded a truly masterful treatment of the universal human condition in sin, the redemption that Christ Jesus has ushered in through his cross and through his resurrection, and the way the Spirit of God is making God's righteous mercy, is uniting the tensions between Jew and Gentile. And now Paul is turning to what a community that has received this mercy of God and this good news looks like. That is what Paul is turning his attention to in this passage. So, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Therefore, Paul begins, therefore, in light of everything that came before and all 11 chapters, in light of what he calls the mercies of God, our friend John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, helps us see what Paul is getting at here when he writes and says, by this reference to God's mercy, or more literally, mercies in the plural, which is a Hebrew expression for the many and varied manifestation of God's mercies in their history, for 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. In particular, in chapters 9 and 11, the word mercy is the uniting keyword. God's merciful love, according to Paul, is the foundation for being a people of common grace. The love of God in Christ is what we hold in common. That is what unites us. There is no other entry or no status that earns your mercy from God. It's rooted in his love and his actions on your behalf, and it's his love that transforms us. In fact, we see what effect the mercy of God has on a church community when Paul writes and continues, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters." Out of the disparate groups and ethnicities, classes, times, and ages, the gospel of grace creates one family. James Island, Johns Island, North Charleston, Hanahan, West Ashley, Binias, Cumias, even people from Ohio, all of us are made one family in Christ. Our differences remain, but the precondition for our common life and the common grace of the gospel is that God's love makes us one family in Christ. So now, with this new status as a family of people who are fellow recipients of God's love and mercy, what is our response? Well, Paul continues, we are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are now not only a new family, a new people created out of the many one, but instead we are also becoming a priestly people. Under the old covenant, priests were the only ones who offered sacrifices to God. But now, in God's mercy, all of us are invited to that priestly calling. It's important here to remember that the yous in this passage, when we see Romans 12, 1 and 2, are all you plural, or y'all. So let's think about this again. Present y'all's bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is y'all's spiritual worship. And what we offer as a people of priests are our bodies, our whole selves, our minds, our souls, every part of us. The gospel has to be brought to bear on every part of our lives, every part. Nothing goes untouched. Because God's love and mercy makes a claim on you and on me, on all of us. In a similar way to how the love of a friend transforms us into a genuine friend, how much more so then does the love of God transform us and call us and invite us to respond by offering everything back to the God who knows us and who loves us? So we are called to discern everything, every facet of our lives through the gospel of grace together. In fact, that phrase that Paul uses, spiritual worship, could also be rendered as reasonable service. Because of how God has loved us in Christ, the only reasonable response is to that kind of love is to offer our whole selves, bodies and souls, back to the God who loves us so dearly. And in fact, the Greek word for grace, charis, it helps us see this too, because John Stott points out, and it pulls a double duty. It refers to at once the unmerited gift that God gives out of his love to sinners, and it also means thanks, the gracious response of those who have been recipients of God's love. The love of Christ, the grace of God, require an unconditional, unequivocal response of surrender to his love. And we can be honest, it's hard in the busyness of our days to remember or to feel that love of God. I remember in ninth grade, my friend Tim Olson was preaching a sermon from Ephesians 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And it was the first time that the gospel moved from here to here. Not just filling my head with knowledge, but transforming my heart. And I remember the love and the mercy and the grace of God became so palpable to me that for the next 2 years as a disciple of Jesus, I was chasing that inspiring feeling. I was chasing that, well, if it feels genuine, then I need to feel those same feelings again. And I'll confess to you today, I am still learning that deeper kind of response to God's love that doesn't just chase more information or deeper inspiration, but instead transformation to God's will and to be changed by his mercy. Paul recognizes this challenge that I think many of us empathize with, to grow in God's grace, when he writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, his good and pleasing and perfect will." Do not be conformed. The root word there is where we get our word for schematics or schemas. Conforming to the world is what happens when we are merely informed and inspired. Because new information that doesn't challenge your framework is easy to take in and to reinforce old thought patterns, old behaviors, old ways of living and being in the world, to remain unchanged. So Christian, when you feel unsure, unsettled, or challenged, I encourage you to pay attention to that. That is often the beginning of how God will transform and renew your mind. When you are familiar with God's character and when you have been immersed in the gospel story, it's so much easier to begin to see the congruence and incongruence with the world and the gospel. So incongruence, disruption, disequilibrium, those are all opportunities for us to pause and discern what God's will is and how his gospel can be brought to bear in this situation. And I also think it's important to note the difference between thinking well and nuance and discerning the will of God. I'm all for nuance. I was a philosophy minor. I'm all for that. And if we know the internet, it is not exactly a breeding ground for nuance and thoughtful discussion. Amen? It is definitely not that if it's not anything. And we need to think well. But Paul does not encourage this Roman church to merely think well. He appeals to them to the transforming of their minds so that they may discern the will of God. Not just to know what could be the case or all the different gradations, but to know what God is calling his people to do, to discern that. And so there are two important points here about discerning God's will. First, a transformed mind is something that God has to do in us and through us. You cannot think your way into the love or the will of God. We have to rely that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are sufficient. They are God's gifts to transform us and form us from the inside out. So I encourage you, when you are in a moment of liminality or uncertainty, pause. Pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, give me eyes to see. Give me a discerning heart." Pause in that moment. And the second thing we need to understand about the will of God is that the pattern for a disciple of Jesus is obedience, understanding, obedience. So it begins and ends with obedience, not understanding, obedience, understanding. What do I mean by that? The first of those is a relational motivation. The second is a rational motivation. The first, when you begin and end with obedience, is to say, I will trust what you say so that I can know you better and trust you more quickly the next time. Whereas the other is to say, hey, explain it to me. I'll try it out. If it works, you won't have to worry about telling me the next time because I'll know what to do. But Christians, a people of common grace, are motivated relationally to trust our merciful God in increasing obedience. That's what it looks like for us to discern the will of God. It begins with obedience and ends with obedience, and we need his grace to understand that. So for this cathedral church, this little corner of the family of God, how are we called to live as a people of common grace? Well, in light of what Paul has outlined for us today, three simple applications come to mind to me. First, we need to know the gospel and to be immersed in scripture. We need to know God's word and the gospel story. And again, I don't just mean to know the details up here, but to see every part of our lives through the lens of God's grace and through the lens of the cross. If you are looking for a great place to start, I commend to you, memorize Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That is the passage that converted me. That is the passage that I pray over every space our students are going to be meeting in. That is the passage I pray often for myself because it is the narrative arc for a disciple of Jesus. Memorize, know it. It is a great place to begin to see the gospel we see revealed in Scripture. Second, we must discern God's will together. We are transformed in Christ to discern everything through the gospel of grace together. You will see things that I will not see on my own. I might see things that you might not see on your own. The early church writers can name things for us that we are oblivious to in the same way that the reformers can or anyone else. We need one another because we all have the same shared project for those who have been transformed by God's grace to discern God's will right here and now, to walk in obedience, and to trust the consequences to him. That is the same call. So I encourage you, share your concerns with one another. When something disturbs you or disrupts you, don't run to your default interpretation or your default pattern. Bring it to the Lord and bring it to community, people who know you and trust you. Cathedral community groups are a great place to begin that practice of discernment together, so I commend them to you. And finally, we all need to commit to the slow, analog transformation that God brings. God is not in a hurry, and he is more committed to you becoming like Jesus than you are. So why are we in such a hurry with it? Avoid the temptation for just more information. Yes, when we do formation groups, join them. Participate in book studies. When we do Alpha, invite people to come and be informed about what Christians truly believe. But in all those things, do not let your head grow fat with information and your heart atrophy. One good way to test and discern, am I growing in this, is to serve others with the information you're learning. If you're not serving, that's probably a good sign that it's just feeding your head and not transforming your heart. So I commend that practice to you as well. Friends, we have hope. The Holy Spirit is the one who is shaping our wills to want God's will and our desires to want what our Heavenly Father desires. If you are discontent with more information and not enough transformation, that's good news. You are longing for something better. God is at work within you. If you're tired of your sins and limitations and the ways that it is so hard to be obedient to the God who loves us, that's good news. The gospel is for you. How we are being transformed right now is preparing us for the joys of God's heavenly kingdom. Because God is not content to just make you a little bit better than you were yesterday. He has adopted you, all of us, as his sons and daughters through Christ's cross and resurrection. And the Spirit of God is making us more like Christ by his grace. That is your story, Christian. That is the transformation happening right now because God loves you, because his grace is sufficient. And that is how the gospel transforms us to interpret one another as we look around at every person in our cathedral family. We are practicing to see God, ourselves, and one another as we will one day fully become by his grace. Amen. Amen.